I'd like Vic Anderson to come up now. Vic is the chairman of our Pastoral Ministries Department at Dallas Seminary. That is a department that is devoted to teaching people how to preach, how to pastor, how to counsel, how to organize, how to plant churches, evangelism, spiritual life, etc. And so he has a team of people, and you'll hear from another one of his department members, Abe Caravilla, a bit later today. But Vic has spent a number of years, 15 years, on the field in Ethiopia. He served as the dean, as you have seen in your program, of the Evangelical Theological College. But I'm going to ask Vic to come. I'm going to ask you to welcome him. I'm going to ask him to introduce his wife and explain about his family a little bit to you. But Vic, this is your second time back at Mount Hermon.
Yep.
It's a delight to have him back with us on the team. Would you welcome Dr. Vic Anderson?
Thanks, Mark. Well, thank you, and good morning to you as well. It's so nice to have cool air. Some of you are cold, but this is just wonderful if you're from a hot environment. Yeah, that's great. Thank you especially to Dr. Bailey and to Greg Hatteberg for inviting my wife and me to come back to Mount Hermon. It's very special to listen to how some of you have been here 10 times and 20 times and 30 times and 40 times, and what did we end up last night? 52.3 times or whatever it was. Wonderful. But there's some of us that, you know, this is like first or second time. If you're in that category, I'm your friend. I'm trying to still figure out what's the shortest way from Lakeside to the dining column so I can get food. But it's a great place and really glad to be here and looking forward to a good week together. For me, it's a week that culminates a whole summer of travel and teaching and ministry, and just delighted to be able to get back actually from the last 8 or 9 weeks in Africa and teaching and preaching 5 days, 6 days a week. And so only three times this week. It's like a vacation, yeah. As Dr. Bailey mentioned, I spent 15 years in Ethiopia before joining the faculty at Dallas Seminary in 2006, and my wife, who's here with me, Cindy, if you want to stand and wave a little bit. My wife and I went there to Ethiopia to be engaged in education. She's a school teacher, so she worked at a missionary school. Obviously, I'm involved in theological education, and so I wanted to be involved in helping to start and run a Bible college, which at that time was meeting at night. Under the nose of a Marxist government, we had to be very quiet about things, and now we have 350 students in a wonderful Bible college that God has seen fit to raise up. And so I go back every summer and take a team of DTS students to plug into ministry there, and it's just a great way to spend June and July away from Texas heat and in the cool air of Addis Ababa, the capital of Ethiopia. It's 8,000 feet. It really is cold. When Cindy and I went to Ethiopia, we went without children, and God saw fit to lead us to a couple of Ethiopian children. We have a daughter who in 1993 we found there as an orphan. She was 9 months old. She's now 23 and has just landed in Uganda to take a 27-month commitment with the Peace Corps, helping HIV/AIDS families and so forth. So we're real excited for her, and she's quite stoked about being able to use her undergraduate degree and her cross-cultural experience and help people in that African country. In 1995, we found a little boy who also was an orphan, and God led us to bring him into our family. At the time, he was severely malnourished. He was about 8 pounds, 8.5 pounds, at 4 months old, maybe a little older. He's now 6'6" and over 200 pounds. He lives in the refrigerator. Philip is actually home from college for the summer, and so we entrusted our house to him for this week. So if you see us, pray for our house. That he doesn't eat it as well. But now, I'm really looking forward to this week, and Just by word of anticipation, of course, this morning we're going to be looking at just a little phrase from one verse, but on Wednesday, God is so gracious, when they drew lots, I got Romans 6 through 8. So it's the heart of the book of Romans, and already looking forward to seeing how God might teach us about the wonders of living freely under freedom in the Spirit, from the law, and freedom from the mastery of sin. You'll want to be here on Wednesday evening for that. And then Friday, I'm hoping that instead of doing one verse, that we will cover the whole Bible. And I promise we'll be done before midnight. Now, we'll try to do the story of the Bible. It helps us to understand what really is going on in the world today. And we'll do it as a drama. It'll be a dramatic monologue. So you might want to enjoy, plan to be here and enjoy Friday. That's 11 o'clock, right? Yeah, in the morning. Okay, good. Before we launch into our time here, let's pray together, shall we? And so, our Father, as we have prayed, we do delight in being here. We thank you for friendship. Even more, we thank you for the adoption that has made us sons and daughters of God, heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We are in your family, and we are amazed. And so now I pray that as we open your word, that your Spirit would grab hold of our hearts, draw us close to yourself, arrest our attention for Jesus' sake. Amen. A few weeks ago, I just finished preaching at the International Evangelical Church in Addis Ababa, Ethiopia, and it's always a delight for me to be there because I see a lot of friends that I haven't seen over a year or two or three, and I was standing at the back of our auditorium, and people were filing out and shaking hands and greeting me, and a man came up to me named Ken. Hadn't seen Ken in a year or so, and he's a few years older than me, and he did the nice, you know, chatting and greeting and how are you and how's your family. And then he kind of lingered for a bit. And he looked at me kind of through the bottom of his bifocals and had my hand. He said, "What's wrong with your country? It's a mess." A mess. That was his word, describing America. You see, Ken's not an American. He's actually a British fellow, but he has been living in Ethiopia for a few decades. And his words rang in my ears through the rest of the day. Because indeed, usually when I'm in that international setting, people are coming to me saying, "How can I get to America? It's so nice to be from America." America is often the place that's admired by other countries in the world. And in many ways, it still is. But for him to ask me that question, it just set me back. What's wrong with your country? And then the images began to flood back into my own mind. Images that I had seen just a few days earlier of five police officers in Dallas gunned down by a sniper, many others injured. That particular crisis really hit home closely for us because my wife was texting me as it was going on. I was in Ethiopia. She was in our hometown of Mesquite, just on the east side of Dallas. And she said, "I hear police helicopters." And later found out that the sniper's home was four blocks from my house. And I realized that we live in a deteriorating culture. Of course, the shootings in Dallas were all part of a follow-up, a reaction to racial tension and shootings and violence and perceived injustice from Minnesota to Los Angeles, to Louisiana, and really in many other parts of the country as well. We live in a deteriorating culture. For some of us, we remain amazed that not long ago our Supreme Court would pass a law that would seemingly redefine marriage, a law that, that says that marriage is simply a legal contract between two people regardless of gender. And we shake our heads in disbelief. We live in a deteriorating culture, one which seems to be spiraling downward and getting further and further away from the very moral underpinnings and values that we have. Question. What marks God's people when they live in a culture that's deteriorating like this? What defines us? What distinguishes us from a culture that is going that direction? Is it voting for a particular candidate? Is it our efforts to have laws created? Is it, in fact, activism that would try to reverse these trends? Well, Christians might do well to be actively involved in improving our culture, no doubt. But that's hardly the mark that God puts on his people to define us as distinct from the rest of our culture. What is it that defines us, that distinguishes us in this deteriorating culture? This morning, our text is going to suggest that what does that, what distinguishes us, is this reality, that we are in fact devoted to God's word. What distinguishes us as God's people in deteriorating culture is that we are devoted to God's word, that our hearts are bent in that direction towards submission of God's word. Now you might say, yeah, well, of course, that's what I'd expect. But you know, it's really not so easy. It's actually a rather difficult thing to, in a world that would send our desires an entirely different direction, to have our hearts bent on prioritizing the Word of God in our lives. This morning I want us to look at three passages. We will start in Ezra, but look at three little events in the life of God's people, the Israelites. And in each one of these, what we're going to find is that God put a high priority in his people in the midst of a deteriorating culture to see them devoted to his word. It's really amazing the junctures in Israel's history when this happened. So the first one is in Ezra chapter 7. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there. And we'll take a look at this little skinny verse, Ezra chapter 7. And what we'll see is that God called Israel to distinction in a culture, right, through Ezra, by being devoted to his word. We're in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10. Follow along as I read. It says, "For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel." Now, as Dr. Bailey mentioned, we're going to be spending each of four different sessions this week talking about various elements of this verse. And yet, I'm going to start us off with this understanding of what Ezra did. It says he devoted himself to, and then there's a list of things, study and observance and teaching the Torah. Literally, verse 18, where it says devoted, it's literally the idea of turning his heart. His desire was bent in this way. He set his heart to prioritize Torah, the law, the Bible that he had, if you will. And this is not just some unusual statement about Ezra. In fact, he's characterized by this. He's a man who's known as a teacher of the law. He's well-versed in the law. Look back earlier in this text, chapter 7, verse 6, it says this about Ezra. This Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher, well-versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. Like that description? A teacher, well-versed in the law. He knew his stuff. He knew his Bible. He knew the Torah. And then when you drop down to verse 12, notice what it says. Again, describing Ezra as he's getting ready to leave Babylon and go back to Jerusalem. Artaxerxes, the king of Babylon, writes this to him. He says to Ezra the priest, teacher of the law. How would you like to have that as your title? To Greg Hatterberg, teacher of God's word. Ezra's known in his life as a man who has his heart bent toward God and toward his law. Now, the point here is not that everyone is supposed to be exactly like Ezra. I don't think the author is writing this book to his audience and saying, hey, you're all going to be exactly like Ezra. You'll have a priestly function exactly like him, and you're going to be a teacher like that, like him. Not exactly. But what's happening is that God is in the process of establishing his people back in the land. You have to remember, where are we in Israel's history? Do you recall? Israel has been out of the land, and they are in exile, right, in Babylon. And God is now in the process of saying, okay, your punishment is over for your sin. I'm having you return back to the land. And of course, he will use various prophets and other people to help lead the people back, lead the Israelites back into land and reestablish them. But now comes the critical point where God is going to reestablish Israel as his distinct people in a culture filled with people who have no worship of Yahweh. Remember, Israel has been devastated. Jerusalem was run over. The temple was destroyed. And God is going to reestablish his people as distinctly his people in this land amidst a great set of pagan cultures. And when he does it, he decides that he will use the leadership of a man named Ezra, because Ezra has his heart bent toward the Torah. That's his priority. And it's fascinating to see how, on this occasion, when God is going to send his people into a group of cultures that are not friendly to Yahweh worship, he prioritizes this, not only as an individual, but for his whole nation. In fact, the way the text says it here in chapter 7 is, let's drop back down to verse 8, leading up to verse 10. Ezra chapter 7, verse 8. Ezra arrived in Jerusalem, and it marks the day in the fifth month of the seventh year of the king. He had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month, for the gracious hand of God was on him. So it took him these 5 months to go 900 miles, right? Because the hand of God was upon him. So this is not just some historical fact. I mean, it's historically factual, but that's not the point. The author's not giving us a history lesson. What he's saying is, God is at work. Now, what is God using as he works to plant his people back in the land as God-worshiping people? He uses this man named Ezra, verse 10, whose heart was set on, literally, on seeking and observing the law. That's what God wanted, not only from a man, but from his nation. God called Israel to distinction through devotion to his word. High priority. Well, you might say, you know, that's nice. It was good that God did that at that time, but kind of an isolated instance. No, I'm going to suggest to you that whenever God is in the process of distinguishing his people in a set of pagan cultures, he does this exact same thing. The first time we see this is actually in the book of Deuteronomy, when in fact God is going to warn his people that if they fail in their devotion to the word, he will expel them. Why? Because God desires to distinguish his people by their devotion to the word. Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy 29. Once again, we'll see that God called Israel to distinction by their devotion to the word. We're in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 18. We'll read the heart of the verse and come back and talk about what's happening in this whole story. Deuteronomy 29, 18 says this: "Make sure that there is no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of those nations. Make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison." So we had Ezra's heart is a heart that's set on the word of God. Now we have a warning for God's people. Make sure that there is no one in your community whose heart is perverted in the wrong direction. Now, what's happening in this story? We're at the very end of the book of Deuteronomy. You're all Bible scholars, so you know what happens in Deuteronomy, right? Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. It is the instruction from God through Moses for the new generation that's going to enter the land. Remember, the first generation, because of their rebellion, died off in the desert. And so now we are at the point where indeed Israel is going to enter into. They're going to cross the Jordan River, and under Joshua's leadership, they're going to enter the land of promise. What are they going to do? They're going to go enter the land. What's in the land? A whole set of cultures that are not Yahweh worshipers. They do not fear God. They are hostile to Israel. And so God wants to plant his people in this land, and that they would be distinct, a word that really is elsewhere considered holy, that they're set apart, that they're not like the pagan nations. They don't follow the ways of the cultures around them. And so he says to them, "I'm going to give you this covenant," second time, "and all the people are gathered here on the plains of Moab between two mountains, and they're going to listen to the reading of the law. And the law is going to tell them, essentially, if you go back and read chapters 28, 29, and 30, 31, 32, if you obey and do these things according to the law, you'll be blessed. And all the people will say, Amen. And if you disobey and you don't do the things specified in the law, you will be cursed. And all the people will rise up and say, Amen. We agree. We hear the law." God says, "Good. Now, what happens if somebody doesn't have a heart devoted to this law? What happens if their heart is perverted a little bit?" That's what's happening here. So in Deuteronomy 29, we have this little paragraph that says, "You make sure that there's no one in your community whose heart is bent away from my word." Because if there is, well, let me tell you what happens. Let's read just a little further. First of all, at the end of verse 18, you notice it says they're like poison, wormwood. It's going to infect the whole community. Now, verse 19. "When such a person hears the words of this oath, and they have invoke a blessing on themselves, thinking, literally in their heart saying, I'll have peace, I'll be safe, even though I persist in going my own way, they will bring disaster on the watered land as well as the dry. the Lord will never be willing to forgive them. Gulp. His wrath and zeal will burn against them. All the curses written in this book will fall on them, and the Lord will blot out their names from under heaven. The Lord will single them out from all the tribes of Israel for disaster, literally for evil, according to all the curses of the covenant written in this book. What is God saying? If you have someone in your midst, Israel, whose heart perverts away from this word that I'm giving you, you better get rid of them. You better take care of them, because if you don't, I will single them out and I will bring punishment upon them, because otherwise they will take you down. What does God desire for this people? What does God want for his people as he's about to plant them in the promised land? He wants this, that they'll be so devoted to his word that they never turn aside to the right or to the left. It's very interesting, the details of this text here say in verse 19, that on the one hand, this person says, in my heart, I'll be at peace, but continues in the stubbornness of heart. Your NIV doesn't translate it that way, but literally that's what it does. Someone who continues in the stubbornness of their heart. The picture here is someone who is just resistant and going their own way. If you've raised teenagers, you have some inkling of what this might look like. The path is this way. I'm going that way, Dad. No, really, it's better this way. I'm going that way, Dad. Really, this is the way you... No, Dad, I want to... Okay. It's that resistant, stubborn sense that says, I'm going to do it my way. God says, you've heard my word. You've heard my word. And this is interesting because, you see, the issue is not ignorance of the word. I'll be very clear here. Well, certainly we're going to be encouraged to study and to learn and to become aware. I think the fundamental element of Ezra's good life is not just that he was a student of the word, but he had a heart of desire to learn and obey and then teach the word. And what God wants from his people in Israel is the same kind of soft heart. It's a heart that says, okay, God, I don't get all of it. I don't really see why this is the better path, but I trust you because it's your word. And I'll submit to you. That's what God's after. That's what distinguishes God's people in the midst of cultures that are going a different direction. So, we've seen it now at the very beginning of Israel's entrance into the land when God said, I'm going to plant you in the land. I want you to have a heart that prioritizes my word. We've seen it at the very end, so to speak, when Israel has been in exile and God wants to put them back in the land, right, with Ezra, and God has raised up this man and saying, hey, go back there and get people, lead people in this way of desiring the word of God. Now we want to, just to prove the point, right, we want to make sure that even in the middle of all of that, God's claim has always been that he distinguishes his people by devotion to the word. So I want to look at a little clip from the life of a king named Josiah and how he responded with a very soft and humble heart to the word of God. And his devotion was obvious. We're in 2 Kings chapter 22. It's kind of vignette number 3 here. 2 Kings chapter 22. So we had after the exile, and we had after the desert death walk, And now we have after the announcement of Jerusalem's destruction, because this little event takes place when God has said, I'm tired of you, Israel. I am going to destroy Jerusalem. Wait. You're not going to destroy Jerusalem, are you? Yeah, I'm going to destroy Jerusalem and the temple because you have so trashed my name that you're out of here. So God has already declared that this is what's going to happen. The temple is in disrepair, not because it's yet been invaded by foreigners, but at this point in Israel's history, the temple has Asherah poles in it. People are worshiping false gods in Yahweh's temple. And it is not being used for the worship of Yahweh as it should. Judah's had a few kings, a series of kings, who do not seek out the Lord and his law. And then an 8-year-old boy becomes king, Josiah. And somewhere along the line, probably not at age 8, they make a discovery, a book. Well, let's read and see how indeed God calls Israel the distinction in this story, a distinction based on their devotion to the law. 2 Kings chapter 22 and verse 10. Then Shaphan, in verse 10, the secretary informed the king, quote, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. I kind of like the way the author says this. Yeah? Hey, we found a book. Pretty good book. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. He gave these orders to Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, son of Shaphan, Akbor, son of Micaiah, Shaphan the secretary, and Asaiah the king's attendant, go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us because those who have gone before us have not obeyed the words of this book. They've not acted in accordance with all that is written there concerning us. You get this picture. Here's this king, and apparently he doesn't read. But the words of this book are read to him, and I don't know how long it took, but he got just a bit of an understanding of what is in this book, and he says, go, we got to inquire, we got to mine this book, we got to figure out what's here. And clearly his whole attitude is one of, this has been wrong because we didn't prioritize this book. And he tears his robes in recognition that we have angered our God. Because we've taken his word and left it as something trivial. Wow. Josiah indeed is going to be commended for his fervor for this book, for his devotion to the law. In fact, God will reveal to him, look, I'm still sending your people into exile. I'm still going to bring foreigners to destroy Jerusalem. We're still going to knock down the temple. But Josiah, for you, because of the way you've acted, I'll spare you this punishment. Look with it and how God describes it in verses 18 and 19. Chapter 22, 2 Kings, verse 18. Now tell the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard. Verse 19, because your heart was responsive. Get it? Because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I have spoken against this place and its people, that they would become cursed and be laid waste, and because you tore your robes and wept in my presence, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, I will gather you to your ancestors and you'll be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I'm going to bring to this place. Whew. What a mark of God's approval on Josiah. I am so pleased with you, Josiah. Your devotion to my word is so evident that while destruction is coming on your descendants, destruction is coming on this city, destruction is coming on your people, but you, Josiah, you'll die in peace. It's like the Lord is saying to Josiah, here's my blessing, because I see your heart. God will remove Israel from the land because they are no longer marked primarily by devotion to his word. But this man, because he is marked by a heart bent toward the word of God, he stays. He stays. Now, what's the point of these three little episodes? What I'm suggesting to you is that indeed God calls his people to distinction in the midst of hostile culture with this mark that his people are devoted to his word, that their hearts are bent towards submission to what he says, that they thirst for the very words of God. And they long for it, and they seek it out. And they look to not only learn, but to obey, and not only to learn and to obey, but to teach. And with that, God is well pleased. May I suggest to you that that truth was not simply for Israel. Not simply to keep them in the land. We're not Israel. And yet God still desires for his people to be distinguished from the world around them by this recognition. They love the word of God. They submit to the word of God. They humbly thirst for what God says. And so our desires are to have this same humble, submissive bent in our hearts for God's word. But that's hard. That's hard. It's not an easy thing. Because inside of us is another whole set of desires. We have a whole bent. That's not to submit to a word from God. It is to preserve ourselves and to exalt ourselves. Think of it. Many of us sitting in this room have really good desires. And I commend us for them. We have desires to protect our kids or our grandkids. We have desires to get a good education ourselves or see them get a good education. We have a desire for good marriages for our kids, our grandkids, ourselves. We have a desire for good retirements. We have desires to spend our vacations at a place like Mount Hermon. All good stuff. And most of it is exactly what the world wants as well. Doesn't really distinguish us from them. In fact, if anything, those good desires can be competing for the best desire, the love of God's word, a heart bent towards submission and humility to him. The word goes so counter to our desires, doesn't it? We want to protect and preserve ourselves, and the word says, no, trust God. He protects and preserves. We want to exalt ourselves, and the word of God says, no, you humble yourself, take the posture of servant, and later God will do the exalting. This is not easy. It's not only that I have a bunch of desires inside of my own heart that are bent awry. I live in a world that likes to fan those desires and just pour kerosene on the fires that burn inside of me that are against the Word of God. I've been benefiting from a wonderful book, actually a series of books by a professor named James K.A. Smith, and I highly commend to you one of his books called Desiring the Kingdom. Smith does a great job of helping us understand how we are, in fact, desiring creatures. If you're a human being, you're a lover. I'm glad to hear that's true. We're much more than just thinking machines. But what Smith helps us recognize is that we live in a world that pulls our desires away from God and away from His Word. So whether you want to see the advertisements from Nike or the advertisements from Victoria's Secret or Apple Watch, it doesn't matter. They're all done in such a sophisticated way to pull our desires to that, whatever that might be. Smith describes the experience of going to the mall as if you're going to a temple. And you enter this place where it involves your entire body. You can smell the incense, and you walk with your feet, and you touch things with your hands, and it's a multi-sensory. You hear music with your ears, and you float almost without a loss of consciousness of time. Some of you who are mall lovers, you get this, right? And you finally come to the table, the shrine, where there's a priest to help you with your transaction. And it all becomes this religious experience that pulls us not only to delight in the encounter with a God of materialism, but to invite us to return. And it's all been very carefully crafted to pull our desires. It's hard to desire this word with everything we've got. But that's what God wants from us. Smith goes on to suggest in his book that our desires have to be trained. It takes practice. He's right. You know, I can't sit here and tell you or tell me, desire it more. It doesn't work. You can't create desires just by thinking about it. Fascinating that desire is often increased by practice. When you do something, what does it do? It tends to increase the desire for it. If you're sitting here and you say, you know, I really do want to desire God's word more, I'd love to be like Ezra and thirst after this thing. I'd love to have a heart bent toward God. But you know, I'm just so busy, and I got so many other things going on, and I practice by being in the Word. It is being in the Word where the desire for the Word increases. I've seen this true in my own life, not only in regard to spiritual things, but also in regard to physical exercise. So you'll find me here when our sessions are on. You'll find me in the cafeteria when it's dinner time and breakfast time and lunch time. But during the rest of the time, you'll probably find me pretty active. I like to be really active doing things. And it always strikes me as odd when people come to me and they say, wow, you're quite active. How do you convince yourself to do that? I mean, I hate to work out, they say to me. I say, well, I love to be active. I love to work out. But then it's been part of my life for the last 40 plus years. It's just practice. And what I found is that in my physical exercise, because I'm engaged in physical exercise as a regular thing, that when it doesn't happen, I miss it. I begin to crave for it. What happens is not a sense of, oh, I've got to go work out. Instead, what happens is, oh, I missed it. I need to go get some more exercise. My desire for physical exercise has heightened. because of years of practicing it. May I suggest to you the same is true with this book? You want to desire it more? Practice being in it and submitting to it, praying through it. And you know what will happen? Not in one day, not in 2 days, but over the course of time, it's not a burden. You begin to love it and love it. And your desire for the Word, wow, it just increases. Not easy, but then this is what God wants for His people. As we are distinguished from a set of cultures around us, God marks us with a devotion to His Word. And so, our Father, we confess to You that we are indeed fragile people, hearts bent away from You and away from Your Word. We are sobered by the warning in Deuteronomy, and yet we are so encouraged when we consider a man like Josiah and a man like Ezra. Father, give us that desire to have soft hearts, quick to submit to Your Word. Increase our thirst for the Word of God, I pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.